Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 13 this morning. Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the wheat and the tares, the kingdom of heaven parables. Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse number 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came, and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall be, in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who hath ears to hear, let him hear. In this series of lessons, we are looking at the kingdom of heaven as it presently exists in mystery form. And to grasp how that could come to pass, we must understand that when Jesus came the first time, he was announced by John the Baptist, and the announcement to the nation of Israel was, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And why did the nation of Israel need to repent? Well, because their heart was far from God. They ignored that message of repentance. Jesus, of course, completely understood that he would come unto his own, but his own would receive him not, for he is the author of the Scriptures. He is Jehovah God himself. The Scriptures are his word. He wasn't taken by surprise. He knew precisely what would happen. But he was going to gather unto himself a people. And it was going to be a people largely separate and distinct from the household of Israel. Nonetheless, as the Old Testament prophets foretold, he came into Israel. He was to be a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as concerning the flesh. He is the root and offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. God's purpose for Israel was so that the whole world might know God. Jesus, when he drove those who were corrupting the house of God out of the temple, told them that my Father's house shall be called of all nations an house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. And so Israel was in desperate condition spiritually when the Lord came. But of course, in their spiritual pride, they were completely blinded. The scribes, the Pharisees, the lawyers, all the rest rejected him. But the scripture tells us that the common people heard him gladly. How much like today is that? History repeats itself. Well, he was despised and rejected of men, and he was, of course, crucified. The nation of Israel, with the complicity of all the nations of the world, crucified Christ. Did that mean that the kingdom was no longer at hand? No. Jesus is talking about the mystery form of the kingdom here, which will exist until he comes again. And when he comes again, that promise to the nation of Israel that he would set up the kingdom will indeed be fulfilled. And that's what we find in the New Testament called the millennial or the 1,000-year reign of Christ. It'll not be in mystery form. Everybody will know he came. When he comes again, he won't be wrapped as a babe in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger, but the heavens will open and behold one upon a white horse, and they'll see him from the east to the west. Every soul shall see him. And when he comes again, it won't be a mystery at all, and he will set up a kingdom, and he'll rule it with a rod of iron. But in the interim, we have the mystery form of the kingdom. Now, the mystery form of the kingdom is going to be taken up with something that is entirely new that Jesus builds upon, and it's not anything to be found in the Old Testament. We know that because Jesus tells those that would inquire that this is a mystery. And the things that he utters concerning the kingdom of heaven parables have never before been known of man or angel. It's an entirely new thing, and it's important for us to understand that. It's not a continuation of the nation of Israel, because if it was, then the Jews would have understood it being in possession of the Old Testament scriptures. But they didn't understand it because Jesus said it's a mystery. And when the scripture uses the word mystery, it means something that had been previously hidden from view, but now is made manifest. And so Jesus reveals to his disciples that there's an entirely new thing coming, but there will be problems in that new thing. In this kingdom in mystery form, there will be those that are truly born again, but there will also be tares. The enemy will plant the tares amongst the wheat. Then he points out in the parable of the mustard seed that there will be an organization that will rise up out of what should have been an organism, and it will become greatly overgrown so that it becomes a weed. And then in the parable of the leaven, he talks about the woman who hides leaven. And if you're familiar with how leaven is used in the scriptures, you know it's always a bad thing. It's a corrupting influence. It's not good. And the woman hides it surreptitiously. And eventually the whole is leavened. So with that in mind, let's turn to the account that the Apostle John has given on the Isle of Patmos in the book of Revelation, and continue our study there. Now in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, and verse number 7, we find a church or an assembly addressed. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and has not denied my name.
Behold,
I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I'll make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now this is the penultimate church in a series of seven. It begins with a letter to the church at Ephesus. It continues until the last letter written to the Laodiceans. And it envelops all that period of time that the kingdom is in mystery form, from the time that Jesus was rejected, crucified, rose again, and seated at the right hand of God, where Stephen saw him, standing at the right hand of God. And he'll remain there until the time comes when he will once again say to the nation of Israel, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here." Not at hand, but here. For the scripture tells us that when Jesus Christ comes again, not only will every eye see him, but especially they who pierced him, and they'll mourn. All of Israel will be saved in a single day. In a single day, every one of them will recognize that that one that they despised, rejected, and crucified thousands of years earlier really was their Messiah. And they will embrace him. And Jesus, as he promised in the Old Testament scriptures, will again restore the kingdom to Israel. Israel will be the head of the nations and not the tail. And all of the Gentile nations will live at peace one with another in a kingdom that will last for 1,000 years. But in the meanwhile, the kingdom exists in mystery form. And as John told the scribes and the Pharisees, or Jesus told the scribes and the Pharisees, when they asked when the kingdom of heaven should appear, he said it doesn't come with observation. In other words, you can't see it, because the kingdom of heaven is within you. It's spiritual. And it's an entirely new thing that had not been known in Old Testament times. We call it the church, the assembly, the ecclesia, the called out assembly of born again believers, comprising the body of Christ and the family of God. Well, the first letter that's written is written to Ephesus. And if you think that God's always looking for a fault, you should read each of these letters and see how they're put together. He brings all the commendations out first. "I know your works," and he points out all the good things that the church at Ephesus did. And the church at Ephesus represents that church which existed in apostolic times. One of the beauties of the seven churches is that they not only represent a panoramic view of the history of the church, but they're also representative of assemblies that have existed at all times in all the world. There are still Ephesian assemblies around. And it's a wonderful thing, because he points out, you adhere to doctrine. You won't allow those that say that they're Jews and aren't to come into your assembly and begin to spread false teaching. You'll try them. And if they don't pass the test of being faithful to the scriptures, you'll put them out. That's good. But there is this one little problem. You've left your first love. When we start talking about this church at Philadelphia, we're going to see that there's an element of that within them. And out of this series of seven, there are two churches against which is recorded absolutely no condemnation, but the letters are entirely commendatory. And every assembly that has ever been during the time that the kingdom is in mystery form should look at these letters and say, we can be like one of these two assemblies. For example, we live in the Laodicean age, but we don't have to be a Laodicean assembly. We could be one of those two against which no condemnation is recorded. It's our choice. We should choose wisely. The two against which there is no condemnation recorded are Smyrna and the one that we just read, Philadelphia. Smyrna, as Tumson called, the church of the martyrs. They were martyred for the cause of Christ and they remained faithful unto death. There are assemblies like that today. There are house churches in communist countries that try to operate below the level of their atheistic communist governments. But when they're discovered, they don't recant their faith. If they don't spend life in prison, enduring unimaginably cruel tortures, then they're simply put to death on the spot. The church at Smyrna lives. But so does the church at Philadelphia. Now, the church at Philadelphia is the church of the open door. It's the church of missionary endeavor. It's that church before which Christ has set an open door and nobody can shut it. And to the Philadelphian churches of today, that door is still open. Represents a wonderful opportunity for Christians to be what the Scripture says that they are, ambassadors of Christ, taking with them the ministry of reconciliation. Verse number 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth, I know thy works. Nothing's hidden from him. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Those are wonderful commendations when we consider the church at Pergamos, the church that married the world, and the church at Thyatira, the one that tolerated Jezebel, the one that was filled with idolatry. Better than the church at Sardis, the one that had the name that they lived, but they were dead. These are wonderful proclamations for the church at Philadelphia. They didn't throw biblical doctrine over the side. They didn't throw the cross over the side and abandon it. They didn't settle down and get comfortable with the world and begin to ape the world and use the world's techniques. But they remained true to the Scriptures. And they remained true to their Savior. They're not lukewarm as the Laodiceans are. They're not a people that says spiritually, whatever. They're not an assembly that says, let's go along to get along. Has not denied my name. Has kept my word. I think we need to understand clearly what the spiritual character of this church is. Because I think that most Christians in America today would say, if I had to choose between Smyrna and Philadelphia, let me think. Let me think. Would it be better to be like Philadelphia, or would it be better to be like Smyrna? Now, if you want to get home in a hurry, Smyrna is the answer. But if you want to be an ambassador for Christ with the ministry of reconciliation, Philadelphia might be the answer that you seek. And Paul pointed that out to the Lord's children. You know, it would be better for me personally to go home and be with Christ, but it's needful for me to be here to teach you. You know, it's the same thing with the rest of us, too. Some of us have a death grip on life. Hey, that sounds pretty good. I should patent that saying. Actually, we don't have a death grip on life. If we want to stay here in this world, we have a death grip on death, because this whole world abides in death. This world is separated from Christ, which is the primary meaning of death as it's used in the Scriptures, separation from God, separation from our Creator. It's not simply cessation of physical life signs in the body. It's far greater than that. We were created for fellowship with our Creator, and we can't live outside of a living union with Him. So here we have the Philadelphian assembly. And I think it would be obvious to everybody that's here that there's been a huge change from Pergamos, Thyatira, and Sardis concerning the spiritual condition of this assembly. Excuse me. In verse number 8, Jesus says, I know your works. You have a little strength. We talked about that in preceding classes. Did Thyatira have a little strength? Did Sardis have a little strength? You know, the Thyatirans are still around. They have a denominational name. What is it? Don't be bashful. Don't you know the devil's children hate you anyway? You're not going to make the devil any less satisfied with you than he already is. So name the name. Who are they? Who tolerates idolatry in their churches? Of course they do. They've set up the symbols of the Babylonian mystery religion right in their houses of worship. Those dirty rats. It's a good thing the Protestants came along and fixed it all, isn't it? Which of the seven letters to the seven churches is representative of the Protestants? Everybody ought to know this because they fixed it all and everything's good to go. As the governor of Illinois recently said, ain't nothing but sunshine over me. They had a name that they lived, but they were dead. Which church is it? Loudly. No, not Smyrna. Sardis. They had a name that they lived, but they were dead. But I thought Protestantism fixed everything. Really? Really? Name me a couple of the most corrupt states in the whole Union. Leave California out. Arnold doesn't want to be in the news. Where are some of the most spiritually corrupt places in the whole country? Yeah, Massachusetts, Connecticut, the Eastern Corridor. Where were those places seated from. No, not the Roman Catholics. I cleverly left out Maryland. We're talking about the Protestants here. You know, a lot of the Lord's people think that the Protestant Reformation was a reformation. Well, some good things were added. The whole world ought to be able to say, praise the Lord for Martin Luther. Where did Massachusetts come from? Now, you know where Maryland came from. Lord Baltimore, as they say out there. Why do we have a provision called the First Amendment in our Constitution? Now, you good red-blooded Americans should know this. Come on, they taught you this in school, didn't they? Surely one of the things they taught you in school was the Constitution and why it came about. I mean, if you don't know why it came about, why in the world would you be interested in preserving it? What proviso in the Constitution deals with a problem in the original 13 colonies? I'll give you one hint, but that's it. It's called the First Amendment in the Bill of Rights. No state church. Now, why would they have to say that if there weren't any state churches? Fact of the matter is there were state churches. That's why they were 13 colonies instead of just one. Massachusetts Bay Colony, Congregationalists. You could go up and down the East Coast and name all of the major denominations, including the Roman Catholics, and they're all there. Now, some of you that have the word Baptist tattooed on you someplace, which of the colonies was Baptist? Rhode Island, absolutely. John Clark and Roger Williams obtained a charter from the king to found the colony of Rhode Island. So naturally, the Rhode Islanders would have been against the First Amendment because all of the colonies should be Baptist. Thomas Jefferson was prone to write letters. He was communicating with an assembly that directly led to the First Amendment of the Constitution. Who were they? You should know this. Every Christian had ought to know this if he's an American. Now, if you're a Smyrnan Christian in Shanghai, you're excused. But if you're an American citizen, you ought to know this. These things are important. You think that the church at Laodicea is far and far away, has nothing really to do with us. The church at Philadelphia, well, we just look at it objectively. What a fine story. No, it's not. It's here, and it's us. And if you don't know it, you could fall into the same snares. You could end up being one of those that would say, the Constitution is a living document. Just like Humpty Dumpty, words mean exactly what I say they mean. No more, no less. You can define the Constitution any way that you want. No, you can't. It means what it says. And the reason that it says what it says is because somebody didn't want little old you to end up in the same fix that those people on that leaky little boat called the Mayflower had to brave to flee for their lives to a place uninhabited so that they could worship God according to the dictates of their own conscience? You know, there aren't too many places in the world left that are undiscovered. There's no place to go now. These are important things that Christians had ought to know. So that when somebody comes up and says, America was founded by a bunch of religious skull dumps that didn't know what they were talking about, and if they were Christians, they were nominal at best. Besides that, they were an incestuous bunch of pedophiles, and we ought to forget about them. Because we got the Republicans and the Democrats, and they've fixed everything, haven't you heard? Why do we have the First Amendment in the Constitution? What was it that Thomas Jefferson got a bug put in his ear about, that if you don't fix this problem, you're not going to have a viable nation? You're going to have 13 colonies. But not in America. If you don't fix this problem, what was the problem? Don't you know it was because of Thomas Jefferson and Madison and the First Amendment to the Constitution that you and I are sitting in this place doing what we're doing? Because there are a whole lot of people out there that don't like what we're doing and what we're teaching. Why is that? Do you suppose the Roman Catholics are jumping for joy because we're here pointing out the fact that they've imported Mystery Babylon into their assembly? I'll bet they're just thrilled about that. And what about the Protestants? Those that are even worse than the Catholics? Hey, did you ever think the day would come when you have more morally to find an agreement with the Pope of Rome than you do with the Protestant denominations? The Protestants don't have any problem with abortion. It's just a blob of tissue. But the Pope says, no, it's murder. It's time for us to get a clue. The world is turned on its head. And what does that have to do with Philadelphia? A whole lot. What's the primary purpose of the First Amendment to the Constitution? Now, just leave the New York Times out of this. What did you say, brother? Yes, a freedom of religion by prohibiting the state, in this case, the Federation of the 13 Colonies, which was to become the United States, from establishing a state religion or from preventing any U.S. citizen from freely exercising his religious beliefs. You can thank the Danbury Baptist Association for that, and Thomas Jefferson, and a few of the other of the founding fathers. They realized that if they didn't act, America would fall into a religious war. Well, we have. But it's not a religious war. They call it a cultural war. But the truth of the matter is it's just simply good against evil, just like it's always been since the Garden of Eden. What we have is of great value and should never be esteemed lightly. Our founding fathers understood that the Catholics and the Protestants would both become great deniers of the truth. And by the way, in 1776, the Protestants hadn't fallen to the place where they would later fall. But God knew all about that, didn't he? Interesting. A lot of the Protestant theologians are standing in their pulpits this morning saying God is dead. Pope's not saying that. So what happened in the church at Philadelphia? Again, let's set the relative time frame, the Church of the Open Door. We've been over this a number of times, but we should have it framed in our minds so that we know what the history of the church is. If you're a born-again believer, you are the church. The church isn't the building. The church is the body of Christ. This has to do with you. It has to do with me. We should know these things. Yeah, the Great Awakenings. When did they start happening on the timeline of human history? You know, today churches say that they're going to have a revival. Do tell. Do tell. God is the only one that gives revival. No earthly assembly can sit down and say, okay, we're going to have a revival. Poof, you're saved. But there have been times in human history when the Holy Spirit has moved, and it's a work of God Himself. And people start getting saved, and that did start happening in the 1700s. And then what comes after the Great Awakenings and the establishment of what we would call fundamental churches that begin to break away from the Protestants and the Catholics because they realize that one's as corrupt as the other. They call themselves by several of new names that had not been named previously. But they have one thing in common. What do they want to do? They want to spread the gospel. They have this leading of the Holy Spirit because these are wheat. They're not tares, they're wheat. And they have this desire impressed upon their hearts to begin to spread the gospel throughout all the world. And what do? They send out missionaries. This is the golden age of Christian missions. Carey goes to India. Judson goes to Burma. Taylor goes to China. Over and over and over. They begin to go out into the four corners of the earth and they begin to evangelize and spread the gospel. They began to do what the Catholics and the Protestants had never done. Now, don't get me wrong, they tried to spread their denominations, but they didn't go out and preach Christ. And forget about denomination. But these folks did. And in order for them to do this, they have to come to an understanding that the Catholics and Protestants did not have. The Holy Spirit uses something to direct His children. And He only uses one thing. And what is that one thing that the Holy Spirit uses to direct His children? The Scripture, the Bible. Can the Holy Spirit teach us the doctrines of Christ without the Bible? Now, this is in no way intended to limit the sovereignty of God. He can do anything He wants, but He doesn't. He operates according to His plan. Did the Catholics have the Bible? Did the Protestants have the Bible? Why didn't they send out missionaries? I'll bet we could find it in verse number 8. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. Praise the Lord, and no man can shut it. Double praise the Lord. They sure would like to. For thou hast a little strength. You couldn't say that the Catholic Church has a little strength. And you couldn't say that the Protestants have a little strength. They've carved the whole world up into political spheres of influence. As far as the world is concerned, they have a lot of strength. But not this little group. They just had a little strength. But you all know that little is much if God is in it. And has kept my word and has not denied my name. Those are the things that need to sink in. And has kept my word. What word? The scriptures. And has not denied my name. How do you suppose that reflects on Thyatira? They didn't keep his word, and they did deny his name. Somebody tell me how the Roman Catholics do not keep the word of God and deny the name of Christ. All right, they're relying on works instead of Christ. Flesh it out and tell me, for instance. Sacraments. What does the word sacrament mean? Keep a hold of that because Protestants have sacraments too. What does it mean? What does the word mean? Sacraments. Something you put in a sack? What does the word sacrament mean? Simplify it so that we all get it. You know, sacrament is one of those quasi-religious terms that are designed to leave people baffled. Because if you use the plain word for it, somebody would catch on. Those country bumpkins that are really saved would say, huh? It's sacrifice. The Roman Catholics will tell you that they sacrifice Christ on their altars every day. They call it the Mass. What does the Scripture have to say about the sacrifice of Christ? It was once for all. And doesn't the Scripture say that those that would crucify Christ again put him to an open shame? Yeah, it does. It does say that. I guess they never read that part. Well, surely the Protestants fixed all that. You know, there are a lot of Baptists running around that think it's a denomination. And they've made it into a denomination, Big B Baptist. But that isn't the way that Roger Williams would have thought about it. He was Baptistic. John Clark was Baptistic. Many assemblies that have called themselves Baptist are Baptistic because it's a doctrinal thing, not a denominational thing. Baptistic doctrine, not Baptist denomination. And the denominational Baptists are just as guilty as the Presbyterians and all the rest of that crew because they've denied his name. Somebody tell me how. There's a broad hint in verse number 9, I'll make them of the synagogue of Satan which say they are Jews and are not but do lie. Who are these people? They say they're Jews, but they're not, but do lie. And the Catholics and the Protestants both are guilty of this very thing. They say they're Jews, but they're not. What are the component parts of the Catholic religion? It's part one thing, part another thing, and part something else. Beware of mixtures. There are alloys, and then there are amalgamations. There are some things when you mix them together that become stronger than the sum of their individual parts. But there are other that when you mix them together, they're a bowl of sand. The Roman Catholic Church is made up of three components: Christianity, paganism, and Judaism. They built their priesthood on the model of Judaism. They imported the Babylon mystery religions and their Madonna. And they also have a component of Christianity. And by the way, they'll still tell you that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God and God the Son. There are a lot of Protestant theologians that wouldn't tell you that. So how do they deny his name? They say that they're Jews. They're trying to mix Old Testament Judaism with New Testament Christianity. Remember at the beginning of the lesson, I pointed out painstakingly that what Jesus was going to build had never, ever been mentioned in the history of man. The Jews knew nothing about it. It is a new thing. It was not built on Judaism. Christianity has the same God as the Jews, but it's an entirely different way of God dealing with human beings. Were the Jews born again? Were the Jews a heavenly people? Were the Jews ever said to be in Christ? Was Christ ever said to be in the Jews? No, New Testament Christianity is something entirely different than the way God dealt with human beings in the Old Testament. Entirely different. The Jews are an earthly people, have earthly possessions with earthly promises, but Christians are a heavenly people with a heavenly home and heavenly promises, and any attempt to mix the two together is denying the name of Christ, and that's what the Protestants do. They've got their sacraments, they've got their priesthood, they've got their doctrines, and it's nothing more than a Galatianized Protestant religion. Beware. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you this morning that we have your word so that we won't be easily deceived. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would take your word and teach us these things and enlighten us that we'd not be entangled in the affairs of this world, and understand that religion is part of the affairs of this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.